Take your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 11. I am going to be reading this morning, starting with verse 25. We're getting close to the end of this chapter. We have this week and next week we'll be finishing up Romans 11. Been taking rather large chunks here the last 2 weeks, but that's okay. Let's begin with reading verse 25. I want to encourage you, remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take your word this morning and apply it to our hearts. We pray that we would see clearly what it is you have done for us, and see your mercy and grace in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this section of Romans, tells the story of Frederick the Great, the King of Prussia. The king had become skeptical about Christianity. He was largely influenced through the French atheist Voltaire. And so there was a time of great doubt in his heart and in his life. So he asked his chaplain one day, he said, if your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of very easy proof. He said, so often when I have been asked for proof, or I have asked for proof for the inspiration of the Bible, I've been given some large tome that I have neither the time nor the desire to read. But if your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate the facts simply. Give me proof for the inspiration of the Bible in a single word. Now, the chaplain replied that it was indeed possible to answer the king's question in a single word. He said, the word is Israel. The existence of Israel as a distinct people throughout history is remarkable, and this is what the chaplain was referring to. This people group has existed as a national identity, even though they were scattered throughout the world, they were persecuted and constantly, seemingly. They were without a homeland most of their time, and there was no continuing worship center to sort of guide them and keep them focused. And yet, they continued to exist. The only plausible explanation for why this group has survived when all others have failed is because the word of God is true in its reference to them as the people of God. This was the chaplain's argument. Well, in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, Paul asked the question, and he continues to answer this question that started when we talked about a couple of weeks ago. He raises the question as to whether God is finished with his people. Have they stumbled in order that they might fall? Now, if the answer to this question was yes, we would assume that God would have done away with his people a long time ago. If they had stumbled so that they would fall, then why does God need them around? There's no future to them at all, so why even bother? And yet, what has happened for the last 2,000 years since Paul has written this text? The nation of Israel, it remains with us even to this day in some form. Throughout much of chapter 11, Paul has been hinting at the fact that there is some future blessing awaiting the nation of Israel, despite their current rejection of the gospel. For example, in verse 12, he spoke of their full inclusion. In verse 15, he talked about their acceptance being life from the dead. In verses 23 and 24, he talked about them being grafted in to their own olive tree. So we're not surprised that when we get to verse 26, he comes right out and says it plainly. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. He declares what he's been hinting at all along, that something glorious is coming to this people. This, Paul says, is a mystery in verse 25. Now, for our purposes this morning, we are going to break this text down into two main parts. First, we'll look at verses 25 to 27, which describe the mystery of God towards his people. Secondly, we'll look at verses 28 to 32, which describe the mercy of God towards his people. Verse 26, the mystery of God. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Now, the first thing to notice is that the reason for the mystery. Paul wants the Roman Christians not to be arrogant or proud or wise in their own eyes, as he says in this verse. You know, once you have something for a period of time, you have a tendency to think that you deserve that thing that you have. You know, you tend to start to look down upon people who don't have that thing. You know, people who get wealthy and come into a lot of money, they say, oh, the money never changes me. But give them enough time and the money does change you. Everything changes you. You begin to have a different perspective of who you are and how you got what you got and what you know. And so Paul is concerned about the Roman Christians here. And so he says, I want you to be aware, brothers, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own eyes. Now, so he's going to tell them a mystery. Well, what's the mystery? Well, in Paul's day, and for the most part, really in our days, the common understanding of mystery was a secret that was hidden from most people. Now, I say most people, because there are always those particularly smart or well-informed people who, given the right information, can solve the mystery. Think of Agatha Christie's Hercule Poirot, for example. He is able to confound everyone by solving a crime that no one else can figure out. But then Hercule will tell you that's because he's smarter than everybody else, all right? Or think of the ancient mystery religions who have their holy men study for years and years and years, and they achieve a higher level of knowledge as to solve the mysteries of the universe. Only the well-informed or the wise in these mystery religions can solve the mystery. But that's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about a mystery. In the Bible, a mystery is defined as a truth known only to God. The truth can be hinted at or it can be inferred in Scripture. It could even be inferred in the laws of nature, but it can never be known until God reveals it. In other words, a biblical mystery doesn't take human wisdom to understand. It takes divine revelation. And once revealed, this mystery is open to all. So a mystery is something known to God, revealed by God, and then now the mystery becomes open to all. The Bible speaks of a number of these mysteries, particularly in the New Testament. We have some. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reveals a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveals a truth that up until that time was not known, that not all believers would die. Some would be alive when Christ returns, and when the Savior returned to earth, he would transform the bodies of those living as well as resurrect the bodies of those who had died. This was new information, you see. And this was information that God had revealed to him, and now he was sharing with God's people in 1 Corinthians 15. Or consider the words from Ephesians. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Ephesians 3, 4 to 6. Here, Paul states the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the covenant community. It was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. This mystery has been revealed to his holy apostles, and prophets by his Spirit. Now, it's true that the Old Testament hints at, it implies, it points to the inclusion of the Gentiles, but it does so in a way that is not entirely clear. Only the revelation of God to the New Testament apostles would make the mystery known. That's a biblical mystery. This is the way, this is one of the reasons, or this is in part what it means to have apostolic authority. The apostles spoke to God as God inspired them, as God revealed his will to them. They used the scriptures to be sure, but their interpretation of those scriptures was not simply human reasoning. They didn't figure it out simply on their own. They were led away, they were carried away, as the scripture says, by the Holy Spirit. And the reason we do not have new revelation today is because we no longer have the apostles. The age of the apostles is now over. So back to Paul in Romans 11, 25. The apostle Paul introduces a mystery, and the mystery is in three parts. Notice this. Part one, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now, this isn't new. He's been telling this throughout this 9, 10, and 11. This is what he's been explaining to us in Romans. In verse 8 of chapter 11, for he says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. There's the hardening, the partial hardening. And the hardening is partial because there is a remnant among Israel who have embraced Jesus as the Messiah. So while most of Israel has been hardened, not all of Israel has been hardened. Paul would be a perfect example of a person who embraces the gospel. All right, that's part one of the mystery. Part two of the mystery is until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. Now, as we discussed earlier, this fullness is most readily understood as a fullness in number. Jesus himself made reference to this period of time in Luke 21, 24, if you recall this. Jesus gives a prophecy, they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. God has ordained many Gentiles to come to faith in Jesus of the Messiah, and the rejection of the gospel by the Jews has helped to expedite this fullness. And so this is part, Paul says, of the mystery, the fullness of the Gentiles is coming. But parts one and two are things that this is Paul, what Paul has been telling us up until this point. And they are topics that show up in other New Testament passages. But the third part of this mystery is uniquely interesting, so much so that the verse has generated a lot of controversy and varied discussion amongst theologians. Part three of the mystery says, once the full number of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. All right, but what does he mean by that? Well, let's look at it this way. Let's break down each word and see what he means, and we'll work our ways backward. First of all, saved. What does he mean when he says all Israel will be saved? The simple answer by if you look at what it means to be saved is simply to look ahead to verse 27. Verse 27 says, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The taking away of sins is what salvation is fundamentally about. And this is the way Paul has consistently used the word in Romans. Salvation rescues us. It saves us from the wrath of God. It saves us from the punishment of our sin. Romans 5, 9, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? And how is salvation possible? Salvation is possible because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation comes from putting faith and trust in Jesus Christ, calling out to him for the forgiveness of sins, calling out to him to make you right with God. This is what salvation means, and this is what the way Paul uses this word. Now, why is this important? Because it's important to note that Paul is not talking about Israel being restored to the land. He's not talking about Israel rebuilding the temple. He's not talking about some nationalistic revival per se. He is talking about a spiritual revival. He is talking about the kind of salvation that he is referring to as the kind of salvation where men and women put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ when ungodliness is banished from their lives, as he refers to in verse 26, and where sins are taken away, as he refers to in verse 27. He is talking about salvation that comes when people turn back to God through turning to their Messiah. That's what he means by saved. All right, then what does he mean by the use of the word Israel? You say, well, if you've been tracking with me on my interpretation of this chapter, you will know that I've been suggesting all along that Israel refers to the nation of Jewish people. But many people say that Paul, in this particular verse, takes a turn and he changes the focus from national Israel to spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel is the true people of God, the true church of God that Paul refers to in verses chapter 9, verse 8, when he says, not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. So in this interpretation, what this verse means is that all true spiritual people of God, whether originally they be Jews or Gentiles, will eventually be saved. And that is the way the verse is often looked at and interpreted. But the problem with this interpretation is twofold. First of all, the context that Paul has been talking about in verses 9, 10, chapters 9, 10, 11 have been national Israel. In fact, his reference in Israel chapter 9 to spiritual Israel is just to prove a point. It isn't the main point of chapter 9. His focus throughout these chapters has been on national Israel and their need for the gospel. This is why he is brokenhearted over them and wishes that he could be a curse for their sake. Remember that in chapter 9, verse 3, he says, oh, that I could be cut off for the sake of my brothers. Who's he referring to? He's referring to the national Israel. But secondly, this is the biggest reason for my interpretation of this text, and it is this. It is no mystery to say that all of spiritual Israel will be saved. If the verse is referring to spiritual Israel, of course all spiritual Israel will be saved. That goes without saying. Why? That's not a mystery at all. What would be a mystery is if God has ordained to bring salvation to his people after they have rejected him for so long. That would be a profound mystery. That would be quite unexpected, and that would be quite extraordinarily wonderful. So I understand Israel to mean the nation as a whole. A nation, by the way, that has continued to exist in some form for the last 2,000 years since Paul wrote this text. If God wanted nothing to do with his people ever again, it seems to me he would have wiped them out a long time ago. But as it is, they continue to exist. All right, we have one other word. We looked at Israel. We looked at saved. And now what does he mean when he uses the word all? The third word we consider is all. All Israel will be saved. Very simply, the question is this. Does all mean every single individual person, or does all mean many, most, or a significant number? Now, if it means every single individual person, the only way to interpret the text properly would be to say that Paul is speaking about spiritual Israel. But if the text is referring to national Israel, as I've suggested, then all can simply mean a large number or a majority. For example, Paul has been speaking about the Gentiles coming to faith, but he never suggests that every single Gentile will be saved. When he talks about all the Gentiles, he's not talking about every single one. He's talking about a majority of them. He has been speaking about the Jews rejecting the gospel, but he never suggests that every single Jew has rejected the gospel. he himself is an example of the exception to that rule. So he can simply make a statement that says all Israel and not automatically mean every single individual person. This is the way all is used most of the time in our language, and it's the way all is used most of the time in the Bible. When all of the town went to see Jesus, it doesn't mean there wasn't some nursing mother somewhere in a nursery somewhere. That it doesn't mean every single individual person went to see Jesus. When it says Jesus went to all of their cities, it doesn't mean that he went to every single city without exception. It means he went to most of them. He went to the majority of them. He went to the bulk of them. And so this is possibly, in all likelihood, what Paul is suggesting here. All Israel doesn't mean every single individual person, but it means most, it means many, it means a significant number in this case. And to back up this claim, Paul begins to quote loosely from the Old Testament. That's what the end of verse 26 and 27 are. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. Now, I say he quotes the Old Testament loosely because these words are not a direct quote from any Old Testament text. They're actually closest to Isaiah 59, 20, 21. Paul takes the words and he interchanges them a little bit. And I'm not going to get into all of that technical stuff this morning, but he interchanges them for a reason and a purpose. He uses these words freely because, remember, he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's revealing a mystery, and he is showing us what the Old Testament could only hint at. And so he has the freedom to take some of these Old Testament texts and make them say what he wants them to say. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness, and he will renew the covenant. He will take away their sins. He is suggesting that God will come to his people and deliver them, and that he will bring about the spiritual renewal of the nation. And in some ways, these verses remind me of the verse of Zechariah, which pictures a nation repenting from its sin and turning back to God. I will pour out from Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Oh, that the time would come when Jerusalem, when Israel would look on the one that they pierced, and they would recognize that he is their Messiah, that he is their king. So here's what I'm suggesting. I'm suggesting that Paul wants to humble his readers, lest you be wise in your own sight, verse 25. So he tells them a mystery that has been revealed to him, that salvation will come back to the nation of Israel. Many, if not most, will embrace their Messiah. He doesn't say how or when this will happen, but this ought to humble proud Gentile and Jewish Christians by informing them that God is not finished with redemptive work. Don't think that you're the most important thing that God is doing in this universe, Paul says to the Romans. God has work that is yet to be finished and accomplished. The mystery of God. Now, what about the mercy of God in verses 28 to 32? Well, to drive his point home, Paul reminds his readers that while the Jews are currently enemies of the gospel, they are still beloved. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies, but as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, Romans 8:28. God will keep his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, not because of anything Israel has done. Think of what Israel's done. Israel's rejected the gospel. Israel's turned their back on God. Israel turned their back on the Messiah. But because God loves the patriarchs, because God is faithful to his word, God is going to keep his promises because of his character and because of his mercy. And then in verse 29, Paul reminds them that God never changes. His gifts and calling cannot be taken back. His calling on them cannot be revoked. Why? Because God is God. He is the eternal one. He is the unchangeable one. And as a result, God will be true to his word. But as you begin to look at verses 30 and 32 of this text, you begin to see the real reason why Paul says God's calling is irrevocable. The real reason is because God is merciful and God is kind. In fact, if you look at verses 30 to 32, you see that the key word there is what? Is mercy. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy, for God has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. This is almost the conclusion of this rather long section that Paul began all the way back in Romans, the beginning of Romans chapter 9. Paul will conclude it with a doxology, which we'll look at next week in verses 34 to 36. But here he brings his argument to a close. He has been addressing the nature of the question of the Jew and what to make of their rejection of the gospel message. Has God's word failed? Has God's promises failed? Has God written off his people? And the answer every time is no, no, no. Have God's people failed? Have their hearts been hardened? Have they rejected the good news? The answer is yes, yes, yes. But here's the thing. God's not finished. The last chapter hasn't been written. And when it is, the focus will not be on the people's disobedience, but the focus will be on God's mercy. Paul reminds the Roman Christians then that they were at one time disobedient. That's what he says in verse 30. They didn't know God. They didn't want anything to do with God. They were not looking for God. They were not looking for a Messiah. But what happened? God revealed himself to him. God showed them their sin. God showed them that salvation could come through Jesus Christ. In other words, God sent them and they received God's mercy. And because God was able to use the disobedience of his own people to accomplish this purpose, God will also be able to use the mercy they received to draw his people back to himself. That's what he says in verse 31. He will graft them back into the original olive tree like he was talking about in verse 24. So Paul concludes then by saying God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all in verse 32. But what does he mean by this? Well, I like the way the New Living Translation translates this verse. It says, God has imprisoned, I like that word imprisoned for consigned, God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so that he could have mercy on everyone. The point here is that all of us start from the context of disobedience. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew who grew up with the law and the scriptures or whether you're a Gentile who grew up with idols and debauchery, all of us have been disobedient to God, and the only way for us to be saved is for God to be merciful towards us. The only way for us to be saved is for God's grace to overwhelm us, for him to overpower our selfishness and our pride, for him to overpower our sin and even overpower our unbelief. Salvation only comes by the mercy of God. So what are we to make in verse 32 when Paul says all in verse 32? Is God in the end going to save every single person? I mean, if this was the only verse you had in Romans addressing this topic, you might think so. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. You would almost think that he's speaking about universal salvation here, except we have lots of other verses that would contradict this interpretation. For example, one example would be Romans 2, 5 to 8. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in doing in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That doesn't sound like God is being merciful to all, according to Romans 2. Clearly, not everyone will be a recipient of God's mercy in the end, in the final judgment. And so therefore, it seems best to understand the all in this verse to show us that God does not show preference or distinction between any people groups. The all refers to all kinds of people. The Jews don't get salvation one way and the Gentiles get it another way. All people from all tribes, from all tongues, from all times, from all ages come to salvation the same way. They come to it by the mercy of God. Salvation is always unearned, always undeserved, because all of us begin our spiritual journey from the position of disobedience. Paul says a very similar thing in Romans chapter 2 when he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now within work of the sons of disobedience, among whom we were once lived, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Like all of mankind, we were children of wrath. We were in disobedience. But listen to verse 4 in Ephesians 2. "But God, being rich in mercy," there it is, God's mercy, "and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming of the ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one may boast." It's exactly what he says here in Romans. "He has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." Remember, Paul is trying to keep his readers humble. "Lest you be wise in your own sight," verse 25. "Don't be arrogant," verse 18. "Don't be proud," verse 20. "If you understand the mystery of God's unfinished work," that's the first part, "if you understand the mystery of God's unfinished work with the Jewish people, and if you understand that salvation is purely of God's mercy and of his grace," that's the second part, "you will be humbled by God's magnificent work. There will be no room for boasting or self-confidence." So in closing, let me ask two simple questions here. First question. Do you understand that salvation has not come to you by what you've done, by where you went to church, by who your parents are, or by anything else? Do you understand that if you are saved, you are saved purely by God's mercy? If you think you're saved by something you did, then you become your own savior. And I have to tell you, you're not a very good savior. So get over yourself. If you think somehow you've been saved by something, if you've been saved today, you've been saved because God has been merciful to you, because God has been gracious to you, because God has revealed himself to you. Here's the second question. What is your attitude towards those who have not yet received God's mercy? Do you feel superior to them? Do you feel you have an advantage over them because they don't know God, but you do? Is your heart filled with so much pride that you could care less if they hear the good news? What is your attitude towards those who have yet to receive God's mercy? To the neighbor down the street, to the religious person across the world, to people from other tribes and other nations who have not yet heard the good news or who continue to reject the good news? Is your attitude one of humility and one of gratitude and one of thankfulness that God has been kind to you? Is your attitude one of compassion and sensitivity, as Paul had in the early part of Romans 9, that he longed for his brothers to embrace the gospel? Oh, that God would break us of our arrogance and pride, so that we would be the humblest of messengers, bringing the good news of mercy to all who would hear it. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this, your word this morning, and apply it to our hearts and lives, so that our lives and our attitudes would indeed be changed. And for those of us who may be here this morning who have not yet relied on the mercy and grace of Christ to save us, Father, we pray that we would throw away our pride and throw away our arrogance and throw away our false assumptions and our false knowledge, and we would throw ourselves at the feet of Christ and depend completely and entirely on him for salvation. And for those of us who have had this salvation for so long that we've become cold and arrogant and prideful in what we have, we pray that you would humble us and forgive us and open our eyes so that we would see the lost in the same way that you see the lost, in the same way that the Apostle Paul saw his lost brothers, that we would long for the truth of the gospel to come to them, that we would long for your word to overpower them. May that take place in our lives and our hearts even today. In Jesus' name, amen.